This is the Faith Factor podcast. We're doing a verse-by-verse Bible study through the book of 1 Peter, and today we're beginning chapter 2. We're at a wonderful point in our family life in that our youngest grandkids are babies, two little cuddly granddaughters that remind us of the beauty of human creation at the hands of our all-wise Heavenly Father. And babies are metaphors, constant reminders when you're around them, even for only a few hours, of dependence and trust and incremental maturing. But here's the thing. When they're hungry, it's a 10 alarm bell urgency. Nothing else is going to happen until those babies get fed. Peter uses the baby analogy here as he begins chapter 2. But he first has what I call an ugly verse, listing those sins that we need to be seeing in our rearview mirrors, sins of the person we used to be, sins that we're getting victory over by the power of Christ in us. And that's a primary task of the Holy Spirit as he continues the process of sanctification, from the point of salvation until the end of our lives, growing to be more like Christ and less like our old selves. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the power to grow into our potential, but we have to surrender to His empowering. We have to appropriate what He's providing to us. Do you remember the difference between monergism and synergism? Erg, E-R-G, is working. Therefore, monergism, with the prefix mono, is one party working. And that's what happens at a single point in time, a single coordinate on the timeline of your life when you came to Christ. He does all the heavy lifting. But experiential sanctification is not a once-and-done event. It's a lifelong process where the Spirit works with the believer to make her more like Christ. It is therefore synergistic, a working together, two parties collaborating. But make no mistake, the Spirit supplies the power, the fuel, the enabling. The degree to which we appropriate what He supplies is the degree to which we'll be sanctified. And that's why everyone is justified to the same degree, because it's solely the work of God, but everyone is experientially sanctified to a different degree, at least in this life. But when we're with the Lord, we'll each be sanctified finally, to the maximum level, to completion, fully. But while we're still walking this earth, the Lord permits or demands that we each play a role. So part of that experiential process is that, as Paul says in Colossians, we take off the old habits, the results of the old nature. It's metaphorically like discarding old, stained, filthy, greasy clothing to replace those rags with the pure white righteous garments of Christ. And so the discarding is described here in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 2. The apostle says, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." Those are five sins of the mind, and most of them are evidenced in the mouth by what we say. Your Bible may say laying aside or put away, but Peter says this needs to stop. And the corresponding positive action is where the baby analogy that I was talking about comes in. Look at verse 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. When babies are hungry, everybody knows about it. Their cry is urgent and demanding. It's insistent and everybody's on edge. Something needs to be done. Nothing will divert them, at least for very long, from what they know they want and they need. That's why Peter's metaphor is so compelling and graphic. Everybody who's been a parent or even been around a hungry baby gets the picture. They will not stop squawking. Peace will not be restored until they get what they want, what they need. They have a deep, God-given desire that will not be satisfied by alternatives. They need to be fed. But lots of Christians, still spiritual babies, are not getting fed. And sometimes that's because they are not being discipled or shepherded by those that value the Word of God. Or maybe it's because they have little personal interest in investing the time or marshaling the personal discipline to read, to study, and to apply the principles of Scripture to their lives. But if they really are born again, The Holy Spirit will wrestle with them to make that happen. The longer they resist Him, the more stunted will be their growth. The more immature will be their own personal discipleship. Verse 2 again. Like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And then for the next 5 verses, Peter talks about stones. And this is another analogy, an important metaphor. So we better understand what he's driving at so that we don't miss the direction and the force of his argument. First of all, remember the meaning of Peter's name. You'll recall that we said this apostle had a Hebrew name, Simon or Simeon, an Aramaic name, Cephas, but his primary name, the name by which he is called in the New Testament far more than the others, was the name that Jesus gave him, Peter. In Greek, Petros means a rock or a stone. And it was Mark that tells us of Jesus assigning that label to Peter in Mark chapter 3, verse 16. And that's significant because the early church fathers tell us that Mark, the Gospels writer, his primary source was the Apostle Peter, giving Mark a firsthand account of what Peter observed and of what Mark wrote about in the Gospel of Mark. And here's what I want us to notice. In a sense, particularly in English, there's a play on Peter's own Christ-given name with what he says in verse 4 and following. However, in the original language, Peter chooses to use a different word for stone than his name. The more common word in Greek, lithos. And that's what's used when Jesus says in Mark 13 of the future destruction of the temple, not one stone will be left on another. He uses that word. Or the reference to the stone covering the tomb of Jesus after the crucifixion. Again, it's that word. Peter doesn't want any confusion as to the role of Peter the Apostle and his infinitely more important Lord, the one Peter here refers to as the living stone. So he uses a different Greek word, a different word in the original language to make that distinction. Verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Peter's not talking about himself, but about the ultimate stone, the living stone, the one chosen by God as the Hebrew Messiah, God the Son, beloved of God the Father. But ironically and tragically rejected, not just passively dismissed, but violently denied, abandoned, and rejected by the majority of the Jewish people as led by the Jewish elite. Christ was not the description of the Messiah they were looking for. He was not ushering in the type of kingdom they wanted to be a part of, and he was not calling for the kind of righteousness they were exhibiting. And so, in one of the great ironies of history, the long-awaited Messiah was rejected, disapproved, disqualified by men, but chosen by God. Verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the living stone, and we, as Christ followers, are in Christ, God sees us as being living stones that are being assembled together into a majestic spiritual house or temple. Not literally, of course, but again as a metaphor. The New Testament uses different analogies of the universal New Testament body of Christ, the church. A family of brothers and sisters with God as our Father, that's one of them. I've already used the term body, and the New Testament uses a body of different components all working in synergy, again, as a metaphor for the church. Or a bride prepared for her husband, Christ, in that masterful teaching passage by Paul in Ephesians 5. But the fourth metaphor is the metaphor of a building. In Ephesians 2, verse 19, Paul says, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. One more thing we need to think about from our text in 1 Peter today is this. In Old Testament Israel, to be a priest was a position of privilege, from within the tribe of Levi. But we are a holy priesthood. Every believer, every Christ follower has the privilege and responsibility to offer sacrifices to God. That's why in verse 5, Peter says we are a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Remember, in the Old Testament, the prophet spoke to the people from the Lord. But the priest, in a sense, spoke to the Lord for the people, usually through helping them offer their sacrifices. But now, under the new covenant, we represent ourselves as priests. We communicate directly to the Father through Christ. He's our only mediator. We're bringing the sacrifice of our bodies and lives, as it says in Romans chapter 12. We're bringing the sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13 verse 15 says. And then in the very next verse in that chapter, sharing with others is also considered a sacrifice to God. As Christ followers, we need to understand and revel in the privileges we have been given by the God of the universe to us, because we are in Christ. The Father highly values you if you are in His Son. And therefore, our Christian life is not to be viewed as a duty or drudgery, a heavy onus, a burdensome obligation to be discharged, but rather as a privileged position of knowing intimately the self-existent creator and sustainer of the universe, and being confident that for you, the very best is yet to come.